The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. So yeah, as you mentioned, today we're going to be looking at context. Now, it's something that we talk about a lot here. People, you know, Dave's always harping on context. We're always harping about reading your Bible so that you can get the context. But unfortunately, not everybody does that. So, and while we have talked about this a lot, hopefully there'll be some new pieces in here that maybe some have not heard. So back in March, for those who were here or who watched it, when I did that vampire topic on vampires and Lord of the Ring and all that fun stuff. the whole topic of that was context. So, and we touched on this a little then, but this is going to be a lot more deeper into the topic of Bible context. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the quote that I actually used in that message in March to kind of launch us into that. The quote was, "Just as with every text there is a context, so with every context there is a worldview. Actually, in any context, there are several worldviews. The prophets, the hearers, and the one progressively unveiled through revelation, to which the first two must conform. Much of the labor of Bible study for the late 20th century believer is the reconstruction of those worldviews in order that the revelation may be more fully understood. Unfortunately for today, however, the reconstruction of the prophet's worldview is replaced by the imposition of the modern reader's worldview." So yeah, I mean, that's just normal. We read it with our mindset, our worldview, our thoughts. Most people read the Bible with a very remedial surface level view. They just look at the English version in their hand with English words that are not always exactly the translations, and they read it and then apply it as if it was written to them, based on their understanding, their worldviews, theirs, you know, all the different languages is right from their current time. But if we're to fully understand the intent of the scripture message, our job is to understand the writer's intent. What was the words he used? Why did he use those words? What was he saying to his audience? How would they have understood it based upon their time and their culture? Only then can we properly understand and apply how that can be, you know, applicational in our lives. So our job is to continue to read and study the scripture within the context in order to glean from it the application that we can make to ourselves. At the same time, by saying keep it in context, there's various levels of context that need examined, as the opening quote referenced. In general, the average reader tends to stop at the first one, just as with every text, there's a context. So people in general will know you don't just take one verse out of a scripture and, you know, and apply it. Unfortunately, they know that, but they don't apply that. But so we're going to start there today, and then we're going to move into some of the other parts that this quote references. So what are the various types of contexts that we're meaning by saying that the Bible has to be interpreted within its context? Well, we have the one that we started with, the first one, that there is the immediate context of the words surrounding it. Also, you look at other writings by that same author, because sometimes they use words similarly in different books. Secondly, there's the cultural influences, the context of the cultural influences on the text of the time of the writing. Thirdly, there's the understanding of the different styles of writing that appear within Scripture. And fourthly, there's the interpretive context that we find elsewhere within Scripture as and other writings. And this is the one that's a little different, that it's not probably what you think it is when we get there. Anyway, that'll be the fun one. But anyway, most probably understand the first one, the immediate context. Like you say, you don't just read a verse and take it out and make it say something you want. It's got to be taken in relation to the text that surrounds it. We should not take a verse or part of a verse, remove it from the context. Doing that is a surefire way to make a verse end up saying something it was never intended to. It is as if many see and use the scripture as if it's a large book of disjointed individual sayings of wisdom that can be taken and applied to life however they fit to use it. There are many such wisdom books out there. There's a lot of those one single line statements of virtue writings that you can read, and they're great, but it's not what the Bible is. The Bibles of the words of Yeshua are not to be read as one would read like the the sayings of Confucius. For those of you who know, I don't know, we grew up with telling Confucius jokes, so they were common. But that's some of the wisdom from the other side of the world. There are writings of single line wisdom that are good to be used at times. But I see this kind of stuff where they take the scripture out of context all the time. As some of you know, I work for a large Christian ministry, so I have a lot of fellow believers from all kinds of different backgrounds. So I commonly see this kind of practice depending on their background. They'll throw out this little trite, memorized, favorite portion of verse, and they'll apply it in a way, and I'm like, that's not what that means. Are they applied in a way that was never intended by the author? As the quote above said, the individual verse has a context, meaning it must be read and understood within the verses that precede as well as follow it. Only then can we seek to find application for us. In my opinion, the modern church as a whole could change overnight if they just understood and took this practice seriously. And they could just apply this one simple step, and it would change the way that they view the scripture in general. But not only is that single verse only understood within the full paragraph where it exists, it also must be understood within the immediate paragraphs that surround that paragraph where it exists. And even further, those paragraphs must be considered within the whole chapter of paragraphs where paragraphs exist. But there's more. Hopefully everyone's aware that the chapter and verse breaking numbers were added much later in Scripture. The original writers did not have those written, and they're like, oh, different chapter, okay, let's start a new number and, start numbering them. The chapter divisions came around 1227, then individual verse numbers came around 1551, so many, many years later. So the verse within the verses, the paragraph within the paragraphs of the chapter, ignoring the chapters, realize that the context must be considered even the entire book of paragraphs and context there. So it's not uncommon for people to actually preach through a chapter of a book, teach through it, preach through it, and still get it wrong simply because within the context of the book, that's not what that chapter was trying to say. In light of that can lead to twisting one chapter to say something that it contradicts another chapter somewhere else. So even by the same author. So again, you want to kind of have a general idea of the full context. Another context is that we have to consider is the context of a book in light of other books or writings that are identified as being by the same author. Again, you can read, especially Paul, you got a lot by him. He may use terms throughout all of his books, and it may not be the same way that other authors of the New Testament use it. So you have to understand that each book of Scripture is unique. They all have the writers have different personalities, different upbringings, different cultures, different approaches at times, different language uses from other people, and even the audience that they're talking to, they may be using different language based on that. Just like it's not uncommon to find two modern authors today who may write using different nuances, different cultural meanings behind a word, it's likewise not uncommon to find biblical authors of the same period of time using slightly different words, different ways, and with different nuances from each other. Consider also that each author of Scripture tended to write to different audiences, as I said, who they themselves came from different backgrounds, may have different terminology applications. So it's not always an apples-to-apples comparison of context of words between the way the different authors may use them. That's why it's a recipe for disaster when someone goes out, finds a word in Scripture, decided upon a wooden, literal, single definition of that word, and then they go across the entire Scripture and apply that throughout. It always means this, no matter what. On top of that, we find that word definitions and usages can change and morph in their application and understandings over the centuries throughout various Scripture books. There are many topics of Scripture where we find a growth in knowledge and revelation on subjects over the centuries as they write. Do a study on a topic like the resurrection or even the afterlife. Starting back in Genesis, go through the whole Bible and you'll find that it is an expanding, morphing, changing idea of between the writers of Scripture over time. You just can't simply grab a tool like Strong's or Thayer's Dictionary, look up a Greek or Hebrew word, find a definition that you like, and then apply it globally throughout the entire Scripture. It doesn't work that way. That's not a valid way to do a word study, because so much more plays a factor in the situation. Because if you stop and think about it, words themselves really have little to no meaning of in and of themselves. For instance, think of the word run. What does it mean? I mean, if I asked for a definition, what would you say? Hopefully, given a moment of thought, you might agree it really doesn't mean anything directly. It could mean almost anything, actually. If you looked it up in a dictionary, you'd find presented multiple options. First off, is the word a noun or a verb? We don't know. It could be a noun, meaning it refers to a way of keeping score in a baseball game. It could be, after painting, those little drips that run down the wall. It could be a continued series, like a run, a magazine or books or whatever, that they had a good run with that, you know, different series there. It could be an animal path, a dog run. Dogs run around and they create a, you know, path there. So what if it's a verb? I mean, it could be something faster than a walk, which is probably where most of us went because, you know, we think about running. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could be someone trying to win a political office. It could be a machine that is on and functioning. Yes, you know, that is running, so. It could be a liquid that has spilled and run all over the floor. So it's, in a dictionary, you know, you may find that word has like 70 different meanings. So the word in and of itself means nothing. It is all determined by context and usage. It must also be determined if the author is using the word in a literal sense, metaphorically, maybe sarcastically. Is it part of an idiom? I mean, there's all kinds of different ways it could be used. Most cultures have idioms. We may write a letter where we say, well, you know, so-and-so kicked the bucket. But what is someone 1,000 years from now reading that letter, what are they going to make of that statement? A dictionary tells us what the meanings of a kicked is, as well as what a bucket is. But would that help someone understand what we said in our idiom in any way? Was there a literal bucket being kicked? No. What that means is that somebody has passed away. It is part of a cultural context of the writer of the time. It is an idiom, and likewise, the Bible contains idioms that we don't always understand if we don't understand the cultural use of their time. So when looking at context, we start simple. We cannot take part of a verse out of its context and build a belief on it. An extreme example of something like that could be, and I think I got this from Gary DeMar, so blame Gary. You know, the Bible says God does not exist. I mean, it's right there in the Bible, right there in Psalm 14, we are told there is no God. Right? It's right there. Kind of silly, I know. But sadly, you know, people who use verses can use it like that. Of course, we know in Psalm 14 it actually says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that's an extreme case of taking something out of context. But so while it's rare that someone may pull that up, at least I hope it's rare, we still can understand that taking a short piece or series of words out of context is not the way to understand the text. Again, it's not a valid way to understand the text, but the most common misuse is even a little further than that, the full verse contextual abuse. Now, over the past 40-some years, in various avenues of print and blogging, I've written about this out of context that's rampant in Christendom. It's kind of become a fun topic. One of my favorites, and I wasn't even going to, I thought about not putting this in here, because Dave harps on this one too, and I've talked about it before. It literally came up this week in one of my meetings at work, and I'm like, all right, I gotta do it. Okay. Jeremiah 29:11, you'll find it on cups and calendars and embroideries, you name it. It's everywhere, and you're probably familiar with it. You know, it states, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." As David said, you'll hear that at every graduation, you know, things like that. So yeah, this is one of those verses, and like I said, it came up, and I'm like, when will they learn? I mean, you know, it is encouraging. You know, it's a gracious way to comfort someone around you. But is it really written to us for that purpose? I brought this up at work years ago, many years ago. At work, we have an annual organizational calendar. So a calendar comes out, I'm looking, sure enough, right down the calendar, boom. So I called the girl over who designed the calendar. Like, hey, who comes up with the verses on these calendars? I don't think she ever told me exactly who, because she's the designer, she doesn't write it. So I went on to point out the verse being used. I explained what it means in its context. I got that kind of deer in the headlights look. Though she did admit seeing my point, she went on to state something along the lines of, well, you're up against the majority of Christianity on this one. And sad but true, things are misused so much that to even question them can be offensive to some people. But let's stop real quick and examine this one in detail in case you are not aware. Probably are, but it must be pointed out that when we read Scripture, which consists of words written down, we do good to follow the 5 W's of grammar. Most of us were taught that in school, at least. The who, what, when, where, and why. So when we examine a verse like this, we have to ask, who is speaking, and who's he speaking to? Well, we simply back up one verse to find out who's speaking. It says, thus says the Lord. So exactly who is he speaking to? Well, we back up to verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we have Yahweh speaking to those who were sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were in captivity. So we move on to the next W and ask, what is he speaking of? We find that out again by looking one verse earlier in verse 10. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So we have Yahweh speaking. He's speaking to those who were in exile and in captivity in Babylon. He tells them he will visit them to fulfill his promise to bring them back into their land. I'm sure they could easily have been fearful that they were going to get left in captivity forever. But he says no. So when was this written? It was written around the 6th century BC when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken captive into Babylon, as we saw in verse 4. And when were these promises to take place? Well, he said, when the 70 years were complete, as we also see in verse 10 there. Where was this written? Well, we see in this verse, in verse 3, how it was written and sent to the people held in Babylon. It says, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that's how the letter got there. Who spoke? Yahweh spoke. Spoke to who? The exiles in Jerusalem. When did he speak? When they were in exile. Where did he speak? Into the area of Babylon. What was he speaking of? A promise to his people in exile. So finally, why did he say this? We have partially seen the answer. It was to state that Yahweh was going to keep his promise to those exiled people. But why was he going to fulfill the promise? I mean, why does it matter? Why was he going to fulfill that promise? It says in our verse, for thus says the Lord, to who? When 70 weeks are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill the promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you, the exiles, a future and a hope. I mean, it's in the context. It's a promise to them. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. So hopefully you see in the proper context, this verse is not in any way a general promise of comfort to be pronounced to all Christians today. I've had people respond to me by saying, yeah, but doesn't God know the plans he has for us? Well, yeah, sure, he does. But is it that? Is that the plans? Can we guarantee that the plans are to give us welfare and not evil? Well, some people may teach that. Or to give us a future and a hope. I mean, these are specific things that he is going to give, describe to these people. So it's just, it's not the easiest, the best way to take these things out of context. It was a promise from Yahweh given to a specific people in history in a specific set of circumstances, a specific time in history past, a specific promise being fulfilled. This is just so, so clearly evident by simply reading the few verses around it, but people don't seem to want to do that. They just want to take it out of context. Now, like I mentioned before, if context is considered at all, it's usually the type like this, where but they tend to give it lip service as to the understanding, and if they even give it lip service, they stop here. They don't go much further in the different types of context. But as touched upon, usage and meaning are greatly affected by the author's writing style also, their cultural understandings, the general worldview concepts of their time period. So moving on from that, we're going to move into point two, which is cultural context. That drop shadow didn't work out as well as I was hoping there. Anyway, we must also account on how words in question were used generally in the culture and historically at the time when the book was written. Going back to the initial quote that we opened with, it states, just as with every text there is a context, so with every context there is a worldview. Actually, in any context, there are several worldviews. Yeah, you've got the person speaking, the person hearing, and you've got the worldview that's progressively unveiled through Revelation, which those two must conform to. Like I said, that's over time, things change as further revelation is given. This is one of the contexts that most people tend to miss, that of the worldview of the cult and the culture from which this text was produced. Readers today want to impose their modern worldview, what we think about things today, onto the text, and that can cause lots of diverse issues, interpretations. I mean, you know, what do we mean by the worldview of the writer, though? How do you figure that out? We've hinted to it a minute ago. It means that we have to understand, for instance, how words, phrases, idioms, and theological beliefs were understood and used during that time and period in history in which the text was written. Worldviews change over time. They differ between cultures often. I mean, the worldview of us in America is going to be different from people in other places, other countries that have different worldviews even. So we must seek to understand, during the time of the writing, how would certain spiritual concepts understood by the people? How did the surrounding culture influence the text that was written in that particular town or whatever? What was the issue of the day that was influential, and why did the writer write on the things he did? What was he, you know, directly? Sometimes we hear him talk about things, you're like, what's he talking about? Well, we don't know that there was some issue going on in town that he spoke of. But so what was the train of thought on these topics in general for the people at that time? Sadly, the Bible, which is grammar, as I mentioned earlier, is nevertheless rarely given the same treatment as we give other grammar writings of the time. When we read a book written, say, 200 years ago, we know we're going to run into words we don't understand, phrases, terms. I mean, anytime, and you try to read the Puritans and stuff like that. Like I love reading the Puritans, but a lot of times you're like, what are they saying? You have to go look it up, find a dictionary, and even then you don't know. So it's tough because we are different cultures, you know, removed by many years. We have to stop, examine, what do those words mean by the writer at the time? This is often missed, though, when we read Scripture. Instead, Scripture is viewed as a book that was given supernaturally, having zero influences by the culture. Nothing that the writer wrote, you know, came over. It was just the writer was handed these documents supernaturally, and so there's nothing that's been influential to them. Instead of the writers being actual people writing with divine inspiration, many have an understanding of the biblical inspiration means that the writers were more like vessels channeling divine words to paper, just God's giving them things, and so there's no influence by anything. It's probably safe to say the majority of evangelicals would even view the idea of inspiration as if it was like paranormal events. The prophet or writer wakes up, you know, and they're brushing their teeth, and bang, boom, all of a sudden, God hits them with the vision, puts them in a trance, and they have to write down this accurately, scientifically accurate, spiritually context, perfect words, and then they wake up and they're like, oh, what just happened, you know, given directly from God. It's as if God has taken over man's functions and he writes the words himself. That's how some people may view it. They don't think that the writer has any influence, you know, from his own personal ability. Then he awakes and looks down and he's like, wow, you know, I got these words of truth that came through me with zero influence from anything I've done. I mean, that's a myth. It's not the way inspiration works. The writers of the biblical text were people, and they wrote during a specific time in history. They had a set of beliefs and understandings connected to their time and their culture, and those understandings were, in fact, influential to their writings. Did some of the writers write things they didn't understand? Well, yeah, I mean, sure, especially when it came to prophetic things. There might have been things that they didn't quite understand what they were being told. But that's not quite what we're talking about here. A more proper way to look at the idea of this is to think instead of Yahweh using certain writers. While it may be thought that he randomly chose this person over here and put him in a trance and wrote a book, randomly picked this person over here and did the same, there's a better way to look at this process. Instead of it being a series of paranormal experiences at a late date in their life, think bigger picture, longer time process. Instead, think maybe Yahweh picked this particular person to write it because of their existing understandings and because of their theology and general worldviews. Or maybe he led them in life through these things in life so that they would be prepared to write as he would have. I mean, he could control all of those things so that it would help them to be writing how he wanted them. So then he would choose to have them write it at a particular time, and it was presented within their worldview. Then the real person does not need some supernatural experience to cause them to produce the text, when instead they are just real people prompted and led by the Spirit of God to write using their own language and manner, and it gets done and the truth comes across. Yahweh takes real people, uses them in real time to produce a text with real human influence to get across the truth he has for them to produce. So that being the case, we therefore must understand that the writing produced has a context, an influence from the writer's worldview and the worldview of those that he is addressing. The biblical text is therefore only fully understood if the writer's worldview is understood, as we said. We must not try to force our worldview, our culture, our context upon what it is, as so many would be wanting to do. Or we stray into the territory that ends up being quite alien to the initial audience. Audience relevance is a key hermeneutical point that must always be considered when trying to understand any text. We must understand that the biblical context is not my context, it's not your context, or your denomination, it's not the context of the popular modern-day evangelist or preacher, insert your favorite preacher name here. It's likewise not the context of great thinkers in the past, it's not the context of C.I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Dwight Moody, Charles Spurgeon. Not even John Calvin, John Wesley, Martin Luther. It's not the context of Augustine, Tertullian, Aquinas. Biblical theology is not oriented towards any of the worldviews of any of these people. Biblical context is not their context. The context of the early church fathers, the medieval writers, the reformers, modern teachers, etc., is a context that is alien to the biblical context of the original writers. If we seek to truly keep things in context, we must understand that the context we must take seriously is that of the original writers. Their context is the one that needs to be the guiding one that guides our thoughts of interpreting Scripture properly. Therefore, we seek to know and understand what that context was. It goes much farther and wider than simply looking at the words or the paragraphs in their context. Instead, it's doing the work to find out what the context of the writer was. Most Bible readers instead filter the Scripture through many of the various contexts mentioned, whatever their preferred filter happens to be. They believe this or that idea strictly because their pastor or favorite teacher teaches it, or because their creed or church teach it. And that is a major problem, obviously. This is one of the central issues that has caused so many different odd interpretations of the text, leads to debates, church splits, new denominations, etc. It is the context and worldview of the writers that has been mentioned from this pulpit often. So I know many of you probably hear this and are familiar somewhat. When David speaks about things like the Ugaritic texts of the ancient Near Eastern material, it's writings like those that can assist us in understanding the context of the writers of the early scripture. These are the people around those Old Testament places, and so you can kind of get a gist for what the world was like. And then we'll speak about Second Temple material, like the Pseudepigrapha, the Deuterocanonical, the Apocryphal works, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, things like that. Those are all things that were written around the time and can understand the culture of what they were doing in the New Testament time frame. So while these things are not scripture, they give you that background. How were these words used? What was going on in the culture? Things like that, you can get some insight on what they were possibly influenced by. Now, of course, this means a lot more work to the average Christian than usually they're willing to spend. They'd rather just pick up the Bible and read it and then just misapply it to their own life, their own content, their own worldview, twisted into a number of things beyond what it was ever written to mean. Aside from just misunderstanding portions of the text, there is often much that is missed. The original writer may be making a profound point, but it's really only profound to those original hearers who knew the localized and contemporary event that was being referenced, or to those who have studied the context in which they're speaking. One example has been given already from this pulpit many times in the past. It's the cloud rider scenario. It's one of David's favorites he goes to. In Ugaritic and Old Testament Hebrew, Baal's epitaph was the storm god, he who rides the clouds. In Phoenician, he was called Baal Shaman, Lord of the Heavens. So when the Hebrews come along and take that title, the cloud rider, and they apply it to Yahweh, it's not without purpose. They're essentially mocking Baal. They're like saying, he's the cloud rider, Yahweh is. Like in Isaiah 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. But that emphasis may be totally missed by someone totally unaware of the writings regarding Baal's story in the Tanakh. So if someone is clueless on his story, then the biblical story is just read at face value about, God's a cloud rider. So it kind of totally misses the jab that's being made here, or the profoundness of the intent of the statement by the writer here. Then there are things, as touched upon earlier, like the use of idioms of the time. These may go right over our heads. Sometimes these idioms don't even translate well from the original language, and so we never even grasp them. Another example would be when people get introduced to the idea of things like the divine council. The multiple number of Elohim that existed, the multiple gods idea. Many are quick to deny that. They say, nope, they quote the scripture. It says, see now that I am he, and there is no God or Elohim beside me. There are no other gods. So this whole idea is out the window. So they look at it as a myth, and they just throw it out. But reading the words and defining them simply like that could lead to doing that could lead to that conclusion, but that only holds truth if there is ignorance of the context. Understanding the historical context and use of words would lead someone to see the phrase that says, I am, and there is none beside me. It was actually a biblical slogan of incomparability or sovereignty, and it was not a statement of exclusivity of existence. In the worldview context, this would have been their way of stating that a certain authority was the absolute most powerful when compared to all other authority. It did not mean that there were no other authorities, but of the a mass amount of authorities, this one is the highest and most important one. The same phraseology is used elsewhere in Scripture in Isaiah 47:8 and Zephaniah 2:15, referring to Babylon and Nineveh respectively, and yet I doubt anyone would claim them to be exclusive when it was used to them. So it only gets brought up when it's suitable for this type of an argument. So in closing this point, there are many examples in Scripture where these types of role reversal or idiomatic statements are made. And unless the reader knows the worldview context of the writing, they will most likely miss the emphasis being made and can actually totally twist it to say something it's not meant to say. In scholarly circles, it's called the comparative studies, when someone is using other writings of the same era of time in order to help establish the context of whatever the writing is that they're questioning. It is used often in the real world, but most evangelicals ignore the practice when they consider Scripture. In our world of biblical studies, to apply comparative studies would be the use of ancient Near Eastern writings of the same time as the Tanakh was written in order to better understand the history, culture, and terminology that we do find written in the Tanakh. Most Christians shy away from an idea because they feel Scripture was a series, like I said, of paranormal events, and so none of this stuff would have influenced any of those from the outward places. This has been the longtime evangelical attitude. Fortunately, it seems to be losing ground over the past few decades in the scholarly world. People are finding the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, they're realizing this stuff very much helps us understand what the Bible is saying. But it may be centuries more before those ideas actually get out of the scholarly world and into the real world. And then who knows how much longer it's going to take before it even gets down to the typical Christian reader in their studies on such a topic. In the end, for the average person to get the full thrust of what Scripture is saying, it will require some work in order to start thinking like an ancient writer. But fortunately, a lot of that's already been done. I have books on my shelf where people have done this. The scholars have written it. It just requires picking up the book and reading what this studies have shown already about the ancient worldview. Another element of understanding context is the importance of reading with an understanding of the type of literature before us. The Bible, as we know, is made up of different genres of writing, and we must approach each properly when interpreting them. This is something we do daily without giving it much thought. Yet we fail to do it the same when we pick up the Scripture. For instance, in a regular day, during the day, you may read a personal letter, you might read a legal brief, you might read a comic book, a blog post, a bill, a social media post. And each one you're going to approach differently just automatically because they contain different styles and content. You take them in their proper context, usually. The same thing may be said about reading a book. If you read a fiction novel, you won't approach an understanding of it in the same way you would, say, a nonfiction biography, science, or history book. We find different divisions in Scripture, but people don't always adjust their thoughts appropriately. Within the Bible, we find different literary types that are not always approached properly, and so the understanding is easily taken out of context. One of the most common literary types found in Scripture is that of narrative, storytelling. Why is this not clicking? The bigger portion of Scripture would fit into the narrative type. We have almost everything from Genesis through 2 Chronicles, the better part of the prophets, the Gospels, and Acts, all being mostly of the narrative genre. So the best approach in reading these portions is to actually approach them kind of like you would a fiction novel. Now, I'm not saying don't read them with the idea that they're fiction, but think about it like this when you read a fiction novel. If you read it a narrative like a novel, your mind will be turned in such a way to aid you in observing things within the text in an intelligent manner. For instance, when you read a novel, there's usually this intuitive sense that the writer of the story is trying to do something to you. Words are put there intentionally for a purpose, not just a bunch of random words on page. At times, they may be trying to misdirect you, or maybe they may be planting some scene there, some word or character into your mind that you know will probably come up later. We tend to pick up on things like that as we read those type of books. We expect it to show up later, play significance in some later point in the story. So if you read a narrative in the scripture like it's a novel, your mind will be turned in such a way to look at those type of things as to, you know, what is being said there. This thing just went backwards. Hold on 1 second. Okay, kind of similar to when you watch TV, and I don't know, my wife probably gets sick of this because I'm like, I'll say something out loud about, that's going to come up probably later. But you're paying attention to detail because, you know, you think about it. In TV episodes, you have to be aware the director has a limited amount of time. They've got to get this stuff in between commercial stuff. They don't put things out there just to put them out there, just to kill time. There's a reason why they put some significant point in that show. So if you watch... if you start reading narrative styles like that, you may start asking yourself, like, how does this or that fit in with this storyline? You engage your mind. You start paying closer attention to the story, watching on how themes and pieces come around and start fitting things together. That's the approach that's needed when reading biblical portions, when I say like reading a fiction. Read them like a fiction narrative. Instead, most people read the Bible as a textbook. And it's not only does it kill this intuitiveness, but we lose the context in which they were purposefully writing. Read the Bible biblical narratives, realizing that just like a fictional material, the writer had an agenda and a plan, and what was written and how it was worded was intentional. That's what he was trying to do. As you read, just like fiction, watch for things that could be cases of symbolism. Look for repeating words or ideas that jump out as important. Look for words and phrases that could be written to be purposefully interpreted in more than one way. Watch for figurative language. Pay attention to the roles that the characters play within the stories. These types of writings you're most likely already doing with fiction, but failing to do with Scripture. Try to change gears when reading narrative portions of Scripture and approach things from the fictional frame of mind. To analyze a story, to get the importance of what's trying to be put forth. Now moving on, I wish to briefly look at another quick couple of circumstances in Scripture that kind of lose their power due to the ignorance of the worldview and context of the writers. Let's touch on an ancient view of ghosts. Yes, another message that I gave. it started actually in this, more like in this context, but then, you know, became a full message. It was mentioned in the Gospels, when Jesus was walking on the water. I did a message in June of 2024. If you want more detail, go back to that. I'm just going to pull from that a little bit here just to kind of give you an example of how the scholars have even picked up on the context of what's going on here. It says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out. And they all saw him and were terrified." Now, there is significance here that is not always picked up on. In brief, the ancient world of which the apostles wrote at this time, there were indeed ghost stories. There were apparitions. There were writings on these type of things. There were also stories about walking on the water. These were part of their culture. But one thing there was not was the idea that a ghost could walk on water. That was not part of their culture. As one author references, it says, "Adela Yarbrough Collins has written a thorough treatment of the Greco-Roman text that parallels Jesus' walking on the water, on the sea, and has quite convincingly demonstrated the wealth of evidence that God's God-gifted rulers and divine men walking on the sea." So there's stories of those people, but not ghosts. So what they concluded is that we have the story in the gospel, and it includes all of the elements, follows all the typical storylines of a ghost story of the day. That's what was happening, you know, that was kind of stuff you'd see in the writings of the day. But in this case, there was one twist. This perceived ghost was walking on the water, something that ghosts do not, cannot do, according to their worldview. However, in Greco-Roman texts of the same period, a divine man could walk on the water. Here's the problem. In the ancient world in which this was written, Collins writes that there would have been a fairly common understanding that walking on the water was something for divinity, not ghosts. Yet here's this man, Yeshua, walking on the water, and instead of understanding the historical significance of this being tied to his deity, his divinity, the apostles instead believed in the absurdity that a ghost was doing something that ghosts could not do. The author puts it this way, Yarborough Collins, as noted previously, reviews a wealth of Greco-Roman sources that describes divine men and gods walking on water. With so many prominent accounts, Mark's audience would certainly have understood that Jesus' water walk in terms of divine manifestation, yet the disciples in Mark do not. Why would the apostles miss the obvious and believe the absurd? Mark tells us just two verses later in the story that it was because their hearts were hardened. When we read the same story in Matthew, however, we get a kind of a glimpse into an idea that maybe, in fact, it had become more evident what was going on as they understood the issue, because we are told there, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the divinity all of a sudden kicked in, maybe, or it's like, okay, now we get it. In the end, unlike the original first century audience who reads Mark, modern readers today, if they are unaware of the pieces of the historical, cultural context of this story that it is drawing from, they most likely would have missed the nuances and emphasis of this divine manifestation that is indeed portrayed in Mark's ghost story. This is only touching upon a few of the possible literary contexts. We could have looked into things like how to approach parables, proverbs, comedy, prophecy, apocalyptic, military, and historical annals genres, for instance. Those are all within Scripture. Hopefully you just see that this is a peek at the depth of study that could be done when you approach Scripture. Our fourth part, last part here, briefly, is how Scripture interprets itself at times. Now, by this, I'm approaching it a little different than we typically hear here. You know, he's always talking about the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. We understand that. You don't want to make Scripture at odds with each other. But my point's a little different in the way it's being interpreted. I'm looking at how other writers in the canon of Scripture have mentioned stories in Scripture in ways, you know, in previous verses. And the emphasis of my thought here is mainly regarding dealing with some of the interpretations that some groups out there in the modern church hold and how they seem to conflict with what people in the Scripture held on those views. And this is just, again, this is the thing that I see these arguments, I see these debates, I see these discussions on social media, and I'm like, yeah, but it just, I see what the words mean. I see what you're saying the words mean, but how come nobody else in Scripture understood it that way? Anyway, there's just a few things I want to look at, both from Genesis. One of them is the idea of Adam and Eve being the first created humans. There's many people in fringe and cultic views. There's a lot of different fringe and cultic views out there. Some say they were first in a recreated planet. The planet had become void. He destroyed whatever was there, and they became first. Some, you know, they're not the first ever created, in other words. There are some that teach at Genesis, well, it's just an analogy of temple structure. These necessarily weren't literal people. Or maybe they were literal people, but they weren't the first created, just the first covenant people that God created or called out. People exist there where he picks Adam and Eve, kind of like he did, you know, with Abraham. So they're like, no, they're the first covenant people. There's a lot of different views. In general, the question of the validity of them being literal people or literally the first, kind of what I'm looking at. It's often done by employing this, like I said, the same kind of bad interpretive approaches. They take a literal wooden meaning of certain words and then try to imply it, you know, all through the verses and say this is what it always means. Adam means, you know, this means dirt and this means, you know. And And so they question all of these things. But, you know, could the word have not had different nuances and meaning over time? We saw that. It changes as worldview changes. So it's you can't always look at it every way the same everywhere. Did it mean and was it used by the author in just that fashion that was being employed at one time or another? The point is, if this non-literal view is indeed true, then we would expect others in the Hebrew writing line to reference them. Somewhere, somebody would say, you know, the story really means this, you know, something along that line. But what do we find in the biblical authors on this matter? I mean, Adam is listed in the genealogies as being real. The end of the lineage in Luke 3 tells us the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So he's listed as being the son after God, created by God. First one, no mention of him being metaphoric, not a literal person. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, a life-giving spirit. Paul doesn't seem to understand that Adam wasn't literal or that he wasn't, you know, when he quotes Genesis, why would he propagate a lie? I mean, why didn't he just say, well, you know, he really wasn't the first. You know what I mean? He's not the first. But he goes on to continue propagating this literal person view. He talks to Titus. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, he makes no clarification that this is not, they're not literal people. You know, this he seems to be believing that, I guess. And again, it seems like he's real when he states it in Genealogy in Jude. He says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000 of his holy ones. So if other scripture writers of later years in the same line of, you know, Hebrew writers, they don't promote it differently than it's stated in scripture, why do we think that we can just reinterpret it to mean something to the contrary in our day and age? And the next one, likewise from Genesis, the whole local versus worldwide flood. This is the most common. There's just so many, even in our own camp, denomination, whatever, you know, people, our friends, people fall into this. There's actually, never mind, I won't go any further. Anyway, stop, Jeff. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world. God condemned the world and became an, by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes from faith. Is it a local or and not a worldwide event, as some would want to teach? Why wouldn't these authors have not stated it more clearly when he wrote in Hebrews all these years later? If that wasn't the case, why did they not give clarity, you know, centuries later? Either they were unaware that had a, that and gave no hint of it being limited. The world was condemned and only his household was saved. We see that also in 1 Peter 3. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. My point is, if this even was known by the Hebrews to be metaphoric or symbolic or small or local, you would just expect to find somewhere in Scripture centuries later somebody giving us some kind of hint to it. Likewise, you expect to find other writings from the Hebrews. Like I said, there are other writings outside of the Bible that would give some kind of hint. Now, maybe I haven't run across the text yet. I haven't read everything, but I have seen a lot of the ancient writings. I've read a lot of pseudepigraphal, apocryphal, Second Temple material. I haven't seen yet a hint of them saying, this is really what's happening, and this is a local thing, and you know, these are not really Adam and Eve. They're not really real people. You know, I haven't seen that kind of stuff. I see some other things that kind of seem like they're outside of what the Bible teaches, but not those kind of things. And then you add to that the large amount of historical evidence that you go across the world to different places in the world, and it seems like a lot of other countries have this world flood idea. They have, you know, fossils in their hills that look like a flood, and a lot of people believe it across that it was across all of the land. So it seems that there's evidence and historical records that reveal the widespread view of this. So it just seems to me that at some time over the centuries, the Hebrew people, with all the various writings and teachings, someone would have given a hint that, hey, it's different than the standard view on these particular historical topics. I'm sure there are other fringe teachings out there that could fall into the same type of scenario, but just wanted to kind of touch on those because those are the two that I run into the most. So when we talk about discussing context, that's just one of the other ways of looking at Scripture and how I can interpret other Scripture in a, you know, in a way that may help. Now, in closing, hopefully you'll see how easy a lot of theology and doctrine gets messed up and misunderstood simply because so many people take things out of their context and in many different ways. Doing this has caused, like I said, confusion, multiple odd interpretations, divisions, cults, harming churches, you know, just denominations, just all kinds of craziness. And I think it's greatly affected the witness of the church and the influence that we have or are supposed to have on the world around it. We're just so disjointed because there's so many of these crazy things going on out there. So without correcting the course in this area, each generation, as we get new worldviews, as they change over time, it's just going to end up leading to more and more interpretations of our worldview being enforced upon the intended message of what the original writer of Scripture was writing. Sadly, most seem ignorant of this whole topic and approach. I know a lot of us here have heard of it, but you know that's kind of why I brought this up. People have to understand that what we have in Scripture is not some supernatural set of heavenly texts that was handed down from heaven in a force field protected bubble through paranormal activities by Yahweh with zero influence or cultural influences on it. Human or cultural influences. Once it's understood for what it is and what it contains and how the writer's worldview would have played a part and what the worldview was, it is then that we can begin truly digging into Scripture. It is then that we can begin looking not at what the Scriptures can be made to mean to us, but what did they actually mean to them and their audience at the time. Once that is understood, only then can we better grasp how it can be properly applied to us in this modern age. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that the church would take it serious. We pray that Christians everywhere would read it, that they would read it often, that they would get an understanding of what it sounds like in its own context. Just reading it alone, we know, can lead people to understand things in different ways than the way they grew up hearing them out of context. I pray that this would just be taken serious. I pray that your people would be returned to the truth. I pray for a great, just some kind of reformation, Lord, with all the division and all of the crazy things out there. We just pray, Lord, that you would help bring your people back to a proper frame of mind for your word. Help us to study it, continue in it, to understand it, to apply it the way that you would have us understand it. We thank you so much for these things. Amen. I don't know who put this question thing in here, but get right past that. Any questions? And don't bring up a context thing and expect me to give you the context for it. Nope. Gary's always got to have that hand. Okay.
Just what you're talking about. Taking things out of context just made me realize how there are so many branches and variations and cults. And I thought about maybe the most bizarre of the snake shakers, you know, the handle of the rattlesnakes. I'm like, is that really pushing the limits of reality?
Yeah, when you don't understand what was going on at the time and what they were doing, a lot of times you can get crazy things like that. Like I said, that's... You take that out and say, hey, that means us. We can do that now. It's, no, yeah.
How many people have died and still don't get it?
We saw something about that the other day. We were watching some cult thing and talking about that. The father got bit by a snake. He died. And then the son starts handling snakes. He gets bit. I don't think he died, but maybe. Anyway.